which you do not know. Therefore his disciples said to one another, has anyone bought him anything to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. And when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. May God graciously minister his heart, his word to each one of our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. A few weeks back, we asked a question that it's good to ask ourselves from time to time, anyhow. What are you passionate about? Why do you get up in the morning? What sustains you? What do you do what you do? What do you live for? And we saw back then, it was when Jesus was cleansing the temple in John chapter 2. Jesus' passion was the glory of God, was his driving passion, and that should be ours also. When we saw his passion for his Father when the temple was being defiled, when his body is the temple, and then we saw his passion for God to be glorified in the temples of human hearts, human bodies, and dwelling in human hearts. God glorified in the salvation of people. And now we're seeing that fleshed out and practically worked out using this imagery of sowing and reaping, where you plant seed and then you reap a harvest after a period of time. And he's, of course, talking about soul winning, salvation, bringing people to salvation, into the saving grace of God. Proverbs 11:30 says, he who wins souls is wise. Daniel 12:3 says, those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. Jesus' great business is soul winning, and he enlists his church in soul winning as well. And that's what we see in this incident today. This whole notion of sowing and reaping, and how some sow and others reap, but they all are part of the work of the harvest. And some do both, and sometimes it happens, as we'll see, at the same time, simultaneous. This passage is kind of interesting. You remember when we were going through Mark, and there was a unique thing that Mark would do. He does it like 9 times, where it's sort of a sandwich thing. He'll have an incident, and then it's interrupted by another sort of unrelated incident, it would seem, and then the first incident continues. For instance, Jairus' daughter is sick, and Jesus is going to go to heal her, and all of a sudden, this woman comes along that's had this flow of blood, and she touches the hem of his garment, and she's healed. And then he goes on to, and Jairus' daughter has died, and he raised her up. And you see that you put these together, and the lesson is faith and the great work God can do when people believe in him. Well, this is not exactly the same, but it's a similar sandwich in that the doctrine that Jesus is bringing, the teaching he's bringing, is illustrated by what this woman does. So she goes to town. She's illustrating sowing. Then Jesus comes and he gives his teaching on sowing and reaping. And then we rejoin her as the reaping is coming, as the people are coming to Jesus that she went and talked about. So her example is an illustration of what Jesus is talking about. And the whole thing, as I see it here, is that both the sowers and the reapers are sharing in the joy of Jesus' harvest. And the great reward, as Paul will talk to churches he writes to, is not so much some accumulation of something in heaven as seeing people there through your ministry. The people themselves, seeing them is the great reward. And it's the great joy. And everybody that's involved in it, sowing and reaping, they're all part of it. And they all share in the joy of Jesus' harvest. And it's his work, and he's enlisted us in it. So I just look at, first of all, verses 27 through 30. We'll see the ladies sowing. Verses 31 through 38, the Lord's teaching. And then verses 39 through 42, the ladies reaping. Now, you recall last week we talked about how we're saved by coming into an encounter with God. God has appointments for us. And that's how we come to saving faith in Christ. God has an appointment. His Spirit brings us to salvation. And so it was with this lady, a Samaritan woman. Jews and Samaritans despised each other. And Jesus comes and he asks her for a drink. And she questions why would you have anything to do with a Samaritan? And certainly some Jew wouldn't want to drink out of a Samaritan's vessel. And Jesus, first of all, he confronts her with her spiritual need, her spiritual thirst. You're separated. Man is separated from God by sin, and nothing else can satisfy. We'll talk more about that later, actually, because it's a continual thing that we need to address with people. But he brings up her spiritual longing. You're going to thirst again. You drink from this well. And of course, he's speaking in a spiritual sense. Anything you drink from is not going to ultimately satisfy you, because you're created in the image of God for fellowship with God, for a love relationship with God. And everything else is something less than that. It's something in the created world. God alone is eternal, and God alone is able to satisfy the deepest needs of his image bearers. And she asked for this living water, and then we saw he confronts her with her sin. He says, go call your husband. And she said, well, I don't have a husband. He says, well, that's true. You've had five, and you're living with a guy now. And we pointed out, Jesus, we have to be so careful, because there's so much preaching in our day about, I've heard entire sermons that never even get to the cross, and they're intended to be evangelistic sermons. And you talk about this great spiritual need and this void in our hearts that can only be filled by God. But the big problem between us and God is our sin. And it needs to be dealt with. Jesus died on the cross because of our sin. And so he addresses her sin. And as we said, she's going to have decisions to make. You can't be in a state of grace and continue living in sin. You'll have to repent. We're justified by faith, simple faith in Christ, but with faith always comes repentance. You can't keep having sex with your boyfriend or girlfriend. You have to repent of it. She's going to have to go home. Something's going to have to change. She can't spend another night with this man. So we talked about that. He confronts her with her sinful living, and of course the power to turn from sin comes with faith in Christ. We don't have it in us to stop living. He says, Jesus will say later on in this book, whoever sins is a slave to sin, but if the Son sets you free, you're free. We're not talking about being able. We're talking about being willing. And God will grant the ability for repentance. And then finally, we saw him confront her with her saving Lord. And she starts getting spiritual with him. And you Jews say to worship over here, and our fathers say to worship there. And Jesus says, you know, the time's coming when none of that stuff's going to matter. God's Spirit, and those who worship him worship in spirit and in truth. No matter where they're at, they worship him from the heart, with a renewed heart, renewed by the Holy Spirit, and in according to the truth of his word. And then he reveals himself to her as her Messiah, and she obviously is converted, looking at the rest of the passage today. And so first of all, we see the lady sowing, verse 27. And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? Why are they marveling that he's talking with her? We mentioned it last week a little bit. But first of all, there's this Jewish contempt for Samaritans. They're not pure Jews. They're from a mixture of Jew and Gentile background. Their religion was corrupted, and they were looked down upon. But also rabbis wouldn't speak with a woman in public, and they had a low view of women. Unfortunate. No woman in the street. One thing we see with Jesus, we've already seen, there's no ethnic barriers for Jesus. He came to break down those kinds of things. There's no racism with Christ, and there's no sexism with Christ. Certainly, you'll see in the Bible, men and women have different roles. Men aren't to pretend they're women. Women aren't to pretend they're men. But there's complete equality in Christ. And everybody is in equal footing, so much so that Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek, male, female, Scythian, barbarian, slave, free, in Christ, we're all one. But even in the created order, all people are image bearers, and they have the same worth and dignity and value. So Jesus certainly has no problem. He's not going to be bound by the cultural constraints of his day. He wants this woman saved. He's talking to her. The disciples are shocked by it, but they don't say anything. And then in verse 28, she left her water pot. So she's found the living water, the spiritual water. She leaves her water pot, which you wouldn't do. You'd keep it with you. But she goes and she went her way into the city and she said to the men, it's the people, not just the men, it's the people there. Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And then they went out of the city and they came to him. Notice what she does. We said, you know, it would be odd for a lady to come all alone at noon to draw water. And they said, well, probably because of her background, having had five husbands, living with a guy, somewhat of a social outcast. And this way you could avoid, the talk of the town. You could avoid confronting people or hearing them say stuff under their breath. You just come by yourself in the heat of the day when everybody else is staying in the shade and just get your water then. And she's willing to throw all that aside and go straight to the people of the town to bring this good news to them. And it's important for us, remember, to whatever fears and hang-ups we might have, fear of rejection, this needs to supersede that. We need to pray for God to help this supersede that. That we're willing to give people the message. She comes and she's bringing them this good news. And this whole thing so impresses her that they end up going to see the guy she's talking about. And she says, verse 29, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Exaggerating, but she's just so excited. Could this be the Christ? I don't think she's expressing doubt. I think what she's doing is basically already thinking, look, they're already presumably looked down on me and they think a certain way about me. So she just leaves it as a question to them. But it's apparent to me the way she's affected, she's not in doubt at this point as him being the Christ. One thing to take away from this is she's already involved. This is the lady sowing. She's not bringing, in a sense, she's not bringing the Bible. Sowing, Jesus in the parable of the sower is talking about the word of God. She's bringing her testimony, but she's probably also telling things that Jesus just told her. So that is the word of God. It's just not written down. But she's sowing already. She's already going to people and witnessing to them. And that's sowing. You're involved already. She's already involved with Jesus' harvest. So she goes and she tells them. And that's something to keep in mind. It's on-the-job training in the church. You come with what you got. Remember later on, we'll read about a guy who was born blind and healed. And these religious leaders are asking him these questions. They get his parents involved. And his parents are afraid to say anything. And the guy's just... one thing I know, I was blind and now I see. And you can say, look, I don't have all the answers to all the questions. We'll never have all the answers to all the questions, but I do know this. This is how my life was, and I know God has changed me. I know God has come into my life. And I know the same he'll do for you if you come to his son. He never turns anybody away. And it's a very basic thing. You're just sharing what you can. But it begins immediately, and it's good to begin getting in the habit of witnessing right away and just keep going on with it. You try to go get answers for people. You're learning as you go, but sowing your testimony and bringing the word of God, the gospel, to people. But second of all is the Lord's teaching in verse 31. Sort of like meanwhile back at the ranch in the old Western days, that's going on, and then here these guys are. And his disciples urge him, saying, "Rabbi, teacher, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." And therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" And so, again, we are just spiritually dull. I don't think they're more dull than the rest of us. I think that's just how we are in our sinfulness, in our blindness. We saw with Nicodemus, you would think, we read it with hindsight, you got to be born again to see heaven. And Nicodemus said, how in the world is a grown man going to be getting in his mother's womb and be born again? How in the world can you be born again? And just totally clueless. And then you see with the woman at the well, and Jesus is saying, you know, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask him for living water and he'd give you. And she's, this well's deep. You don't have a bucket. And they're just seeing it in physical terms. But Jesus has spiritual lessons he's using. Right, we talk about there's abstract theological realities, and then there's concrete ways of bringing them down to us. You see his miracles. His miracles are pointing to spiritual realities, right? A blind person is healed. Yeah, physically, literally, but it's a picture of spiritual blindness being healed, right? A lame man, a crippled person. It's a picture also of being spiritually crippled by sin, right? A dead person rise. Bible says we're dead in sins and trespasses, and Christ can raise us from the dead. And so here, now these guys, they're saying, somebody bring them something to eat. Jesus isn't talking about food. Now, interesting, you look at verse 34. No doubt Jesus is tired physically. We saw that. He's hungry. No doubt he's hungry physically. He hasn't eaten anything. Probably thirsty. No sign that she actually drew the water and gave him any. She's so excited she leaves her water pot and runs to town. He may still even be thirsty for all we know. But there's something that supersedes all that for him. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." That's what sustains me. That's what keeps me going. Doing my Father's will. He's probably alluding to the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, Israel is wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And due to their unbelief, they're wandering in the wilderness. And they're hungry and thirsty, and God miraculously provides the stuff called manna, right? It's out on the ground. They can pick it up and eat it. He sustains them. In Deuteronomy 8, 2 to 3, he says, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." By the way, God didn't need to know. He knew already, but to show them what was really in their heart. "So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." You're utterly dependent upon me. Remember later on in Jesus' temptation, Satan tempts him, and Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy here. The last thing we read of is Jesus' baptism is, "This is my beloved Son," God the Father speaking audibly from heaven. There's only a handful of times in the New Testament that he does that. "This is my beloved Son." And then in Jesus' temptation, what does Satan come to him with? "Are you really? Did you really hear that?" Same thing he's always doing, casting doubt on God's word. "Are you really the Son of God? If you are, command that these stones become bread." And Jesus says, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." God will sustain me. And Jesus is saying, what sustains me is the life of God in doing what he wants me to do, obeying his commandments. He'll say himself, the Lord Jesus, in John 14, 15, look, if you love me, keep my commandments. You're saved through faith in Christ, but those who come to faith have new hearts, and you love God. And Jesus said, if you love me, it's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling. You'll do what I want you to do. If I love my wife, I'll try to do things she wants me to do and try to not do things she doesn't want me to do. If I'm constantly going against her and trying to do things she doesn't want me to do and not do things she wants me to do, she's got good cause to question whether I really love her. So it is with God. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he perfectly loved his Father. And so his whole sustenance is just doing my Father's will, accomplishing the mission he sent me to accomplish. We mentioned Tony Evans is that study Bible back there. One of Tony Evans is he has a lot of really memorable things he says. And one of the things that I've always liked is, how would you define success? People talk about being successful. Right? We're thrilled about we get a sale where I work. You get a good sale and stuff. And some people are really good at selling and all, and say they're successful, but Tony Evans says this: success is coming to the end of your life having done what God wanted you to do. And it's like, that is ultimate success. You come to the end of your life having done what God wanted you to do. However imperfectly, you've done what he wanted you to do. So Jesus says in verse 30, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to finish this work. And this work is bringing in a harvest of saved souls. And he graciously enlists us in the work that he's doing. Verse 35, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. So normally you plant and then there's a period of time and then you get the harvest. Jesus said, look up right now. And a lot of commentators think in all likelihood, they're looking up and there's these Samaritans that the woman went and got, and they're coming to find him, coming over the hill now. And Jesus saying, your harvest is here now. It's one and the same. Verse 36, he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. He's probably alluding to Amos chapter 9. In Amos 9:13, speaking of the great messianic blessings of the time of Christ, Amos says, look, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. What's he saying? How can a plowman overtake a reaper? You plow and then you plant and then you wait for the harvest and then they start reaping the harvest. What he seems to be saying is there's such a harvest that it takes all that time for the reapers to gather it in. And by the time they're gathering in, it's already time for the plowman to start again. And he says the treader of grapes is going to overtake him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. All the same, and it doesn't seem to always be that way. Often you'll share things and you'll share Christ and you don't see people respond. But there are times and it's a foreshadowing of future great work of God that instantly you see harvest and you don't have to wait time. Sometimes you wait, sometimes somebody has sowed. Other times there's an instant thing and God blesses. In this case, she goes down and these people just start coming. It's a time of revival. You see it at Pentecost. You see it in the Great Awakening. You see it in the Reformation. You see times of great moves of God where he's working. And I think that's what he's alluding to. And this is one of those cases where instantly you're seeing this harvest. And I think it's important to remember whether you seek a thing like that or not, you still have to be faithful because in due time you will see the harvest. Verse 37, for in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. We're all involved in this, and we witness as we're able, and some people have gifts of evangelism, some don't, but we can all gossip the gospel, as it were, and we can tell what God's done for us, and we're to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. A lot of that's not necessarily the cosmological argument for the existence of God, but the real reason is how he met you and how he came into your life and you came to faith in Christ. We have different gifts, but we all share in the same reward. And the reward, again, he says at the end of verse 36, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. It's the joy of seeing people saved. And he says, others have sowed, and you're reaping the fruit of their labor. And he's probably alluding, perhaps, first of all, to the Old Testament prophets. And then second of all, more directly, John, remember we saw a couple weeks ago, John the Baptist, while Jesus had and his disciples were out in Judea, in the countryside of Judea, baptizing, John the Baptist was in Samaria with his disciples. And now Jesus' disciples are reaping the benefits of John the Baptist's sowing. But the whole point is everybody's involved in the work. And both sowers and reapers are participating with Jesus as well as with each other. And the bottom line is seeing people saved, seeing God glorified with more trophies of his grace being added to his kingdom. I wanted to look a little more at this. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So we're in John, and then you go towards the back of your Bible, then it'll be the book of Acts, and then Romans, and then 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:26. First Corinthians 1:26, and the situation is the Corinthian church is making way too big of a deal out of the different teachers they have, and they're aligning themselves. I follow Paul, those I follow Cephas, Peter, or this Apollos, who the Bible says is a very eloquent speaker, very knowledgeable man, and then the super spiritual ones. Well, I just follow Jesus. I'm on his side. And Paul's basically saying, you're all carnal. It's all the work of God, and these are just servants. In introducing where we're going with this, in verse 26, he says, for you see your calling, brethren. And what he's talking about calling here, he's talking about the gospel goes out to people. It goes out, anytime the gospel goes out, there's an outward call. The word of God goes out. But there's an inward call of the gospel. He says, those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. There's an internal call in your heart. And everybody who has that call, and they have the call, they respond to Christ, he's the power and wisdom of God to them. That's a born-again person. And he's saying, you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called, and all who are called in this way respond. Verse 37, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. So we're the foolish things of the world. And what a blessed thing to be one of the foolish things of the world. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh, no human being should glory or boast in his presence. And then look at verse 30. But of him, he's referring to God the Father, but of him you were in Christ Jesus. And we said, the word that the Apostle Paul uses more than anything else to describe a Christian is not the word Christian, not the word believer, not followers of the way, but in Christ. Refers to being in a saving relationship with Christ, a union with him. Of God's the Father's doing, you are in the saving relationship with Jesus Christ. who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, he who boasts, let him glory in the Lord. Let him boast in the Lord. If you're a Christian, you give God all the credit for it. This was never intended for us to fight over election and human freedom. It was meant for us to bow before an infinitely wise and holy God who's bigger than we are and whose mind is infinitely greater than ours. Bow before his grace and offer him thanksgiving. We don't know how all this stuff fits together. All I know is it's because of God the Father that I'm even a believer in Christ. And so I bow before him and fully admit I don't understand it. I'm just grateful for it. And so that's the thing to remember. It's his work. He graciously enlists us. But now look over in chapter 3. Because God uses the preaching of the gospel to bring people to salvation. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul, again alluding to the different teachers of the church, who is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, I sowed, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. How can anybody take any credit for anything? They can't. So you can't be resentful if you planted and someone else gets saved. I mean, sees the salvation. And you can't take any credit with somebody else planted and it happens to be you, the one that led someone to the Lord. And we'll see next week, we'll see Jesus is a prophet's not without honor in his own country. I kind of think of that. You know, Jesus goes to his hometown, and even the Son of God, there's a lot of unbelief there. That would tell me my kids don't have to come to faith through my witness. I need to pray that God will put other people in their lives that will speak the truth to them. Because don't you know, people are going to have their kids come and say, hey, so-and-so, talk to me. And haven't you ever had that about other things? You tell them, you say something 100 times through a childhood and it falls on deaf ears, but some other person says it, a teacher, some guy at church, and it's like it was hand-delivered from heaven with wings. And you say, well, we should say, well, at least they got it now, right? So with us, doesn't much matter how they come to faith. As long as they come to faith, that's all that matters. And so verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Your business is just to be faithful and trust God. And it's when you think of the awful realities of heaven and hell and you start thinking about it, it can be devastating to you. Our shoulders aren't big enough to visit that reality. We need to visit it. But to stay there too long and you're thinking, you have to understand God's shoulders are big enough to understand that reality. I need to be faithful, and nobody's salvation is on me. I need to be faithful to share Christ. It's between them and God what they do with it. It's important that because we're supposed to be joyful at the same time. Everything God does is big and majestic and mighty. And we're finite humans involved in it, and we have to keep things in biblical perspective just in order to function as we're supposed to function. And so it's important to remember that you're not responsible for anybody's salvation. You're responsible to be faithful, to witness, to pray for them, to love them, to try not to be a stumbling block getting in the way between them and God. But it's between a person and God what they do with it. But do we go ahead and please turn back to John chapter 4. So the Lord's teaching on sowing and reaping, and now the lady has been sowing, and now we see her reaping. Verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the woman, word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. And then they said to the woman, "Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." So they had some, what their belief was, not sure. But certainly at this point, after Jesus is teaching them, they're understanding, yeah, this is the Christ, the Savior of the world. Some believed at some level from her testimony. But now Jesus stays with them 2 days and he's teaching. And I think one thing to remember with this is, and by the way, this is the first cross-cultural evangelism in the Bible. Cross-cultural evangelism has already begun at this point. The Lord's already reaching out beyond Israel. But the woman came and told, and then Jesus gave them his teaching. And it's important for us to remember how God uses those. Your testimony, our testimony is vital. We need to tell people what God has done for us, but our testimony is not the gospel. The gospel is the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and raised the third day according to the scriptures, and if you trust in him, he'll save you. Our testimony is not the gospel, but it's very important, and it shows the reality. You can talk about, when you give your testimony, you can talk about something that's real to you, and you're not just talking about something academic or you've read commentaries and you're preaching a sermon that you maybe haven't even lived. But when you're talking about your testimony, God's, that's reality. That's your reality, and you bring that. It's a powerful thing. And you couple that up with the gospel, and the Spirit of God uses that to bring people to salvation. It's so crucial. We talked about how we're not responsible for anybody's salvation, but we're responsible to be faithful. And I just wanted to share a few thoughts on this. We live in a, as you know, these are difficult times. They're dark times. But dark times are times where God shines brightly. I was listening to some messages that R.C. Sproul did on the book of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes, really a nihilistic thinking thousands of years ago, and showing the futility of life under the sun apart from life shared with God. Man without God, and we're all about taking in through our senses and applying our feeble reason, and that's all I'm going to accept as true now. Foundationalist thinking, as if God can't give us truth. Some of the, we believe all kinds of things we can't prove scientifically, right? You can't even prove that the world wasn't created 5 minutes ago, and all your memories are false memories built in. You can't even prove that scientifically. There are all kinds of things, and yet we're stuck on this whole thing now. And man left to himself apart from God ends in despair. Why do you think we're at where we're at now? We've given up God, and there's despair, and there's lostness. And there's skepticism. And anytime there's skepticism, things happen in a culture that we see. There's people still trying to hold to humanism. Secularism, this world, this life is all there is. And who knows what's beyond that. And so we come from nothing and we're going to nothing. And yet somehow we're supposed to see some dignity in humanity, try to have rules and try to see some worth and value in humanity. If we come from nothing and we're going to nothing, we must be nothing. And we must not matter. Francis Schaeffer, that's why he said, humanism is a philosophy with both feet planted firmly in midair. Man's the measure. And somehow we're supposed to be important, but we're also told we're just evolved by chance on some little speck of dust at a little obscure solar system and a galaxy out of all the galaxies of the universe. I'm not trying to end with a real depressing sermon, but just to impress upon us the gravity of the age in which we live, the life we're living now, why we're here. Jesus tells us, right, we're here to win souls. And it seems that the only logical end of thinking like that is nihilism. There's no meaning or purpose to anything. And that's the honest conclusion. And we've seen this existential thinking, and it's come to us through movies and music, and it's just through the culture. Not anybody ever would, very few people would sit down and say, I'm a nihilist. But it's the mood, it's the attitude, and it's all you can do is express yourself. That's a pervading thing in our culture, and now we've got where there's a sense of angst, this sense of anxiety that people have because we know something's radically changing on a mass level in our country and around the world with all this COVID stuff and on it goes. And so here's where people are. And Sproul says, when you live in an age of skepticism, there's three things that happen. Either you go insane, like Nietzsche did, or you commit suicide, like all kinds of people are doing. You wake up one day and say, why do I go through all this? It's working for the weekend? Or you go into some kind of escape. You escape into something else. You'll do, whether it's drugs, whether it's alcohol, sex, whether it's TV, whether it's relationships, maybe your hobby, maybe martial arts, maybe cars. You escape into something, though. And what matters is pleasure and feeling good, and hedonism, or there's a stoic attitude. I just need to learn to not be bothered by things, and I'll harden myself against things. Or there's the strong hedonism where you just go out and party animal, and that ends in boredom. Ultimately, that ends in dissatisfaction. And so other people understand that, so they try to control it, be more sophisticated hedonists, and just the right amount of this, and just the right buzz without getting carried away, losing my job, and trying to maintain this balance. It's all an escape. It's all an escape. That's the world we live in. This is what people do who have no hope. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:32, if there's no resurrection, right? If Christ hasn't raised, we're still in our sins, we're hopeless. He says, if the dead don't rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What's left but try to get pleasure and have some fun? You only go around once and just get what you can out of it. And so we have this current climate of ours and this uncertainty. And yet there's people laughing and joking and whistling in the dark. And you probably see that. A lot of people just seem to, there's still a great sense of humor, and just they seem to be getting on okay. But Proverbs 14:13 says, even in laughter the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. You can also be laughing and seemingly having a good time with somebody, and then you find out the next morning they killed themselves. In the context of Proverbs, he's saying there's a way that seems right to them, but it ends in death. And you can have laughter with aching in your heart. And if you continue down that road and die without Christ, it's a forever aching after that, and no laughter anymore. So that's the gravity of life, the reality we live in. And we have the only answer. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. All kinds of churches have forgotten that, don't even believe it. I don't know why the pastors that don't believe the gospel even get up on Sunday morning. I'm supposed to sleep in and watch a football game if you don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. But the church is to be the pillar and ground. The true church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We've been entrusted with the gospel. The world can outdo us at all kinds of things. We can make movies. They got directors that can really make movies. We can make music. They have great musicians. We have great musicians. But the world can outdo the church at so many things because God gives talent to saved and unsaved alike. But the church has the truth of the gospel. That's one thing we have, and it's the only way to eternal joy and to escape this despair is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the power of God comes with that. And the love of God comes with that. Jesus Christ, his death, resurrection, he's living. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, even now in glory. And he's calling people to himself out of all this to true joy. The people need hope. They need hope. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. That's the power. That's where the Spirit works, is through this message. Yes, our testimonies, but the power of the gospel. Paul says, I'm not going to be ashamed. This is how people are saved. This is how the Spirit of God converts people, is through the gospel. In all of this is summed up, we need hope. People need hope. And it's all over the Bible, the hope that's in Christ. Hope is not, I hope things will get better. Hope is a sure thing. Faith applied to the future, it's a guarantee for the Christian. It's a promise that hasn't been received yet, but it's as certain as if we had received it. You know, the Christian is as saved as Billy Graham in heaven today. We're just still in this world. God says this through the prophet Jeremiah, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. And it's abused by Christians. He's talking to the exiles. Is Judah, the southern kingdom, disobeyed God and they were taken into the Babylonian exile. And he's talking about he's going to bring them out of that. And even in the midst of that, he's going to bless them. But it's a foreshadowing and it's a typifying of the ultimate blessing and future and hope that we have in Christ. All the promises of God are yes and amen in him. And so you live in a time where you have a future and a hope, even in the here and now. God causes all things to work together for your good, but it's an ultimate hope and an ultimate future in glory with God forever. That's what Christ brings, comes to bring people out of this despair that we, the culture in which we live, to a true hope, an eternal hope, joy unspeakable, full of glory, tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, delighting in him, getting the desires of your heart from him. So what is it? What is it that breaks through all this? Because you talk to people, and I've talked to people for hours, and I feel foolish. We're talking philosophical things. We're talking about all these arguments over the existence of God when we all know God exists in our heart of hearts and never got to the gospel. And I've been seeing more and more the need to use the Word of God with people. There's a place for other arguments, but the Word of God is where the Spirit of God is working. There's so many voices. You can argue all day long, but when God speaks through his word, he can break through all that. In Jeremiah 28 and 29, Jeremiah says, the prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? All kinds of voices out there, all kinds of prophets, all kinds of religions, all kinds of isms. I said, what's the chaff to the wheat? There's an authentic voice in an eternal, infinite being can meet up with you and introduce himself to you. And there's no doubt that this is not a demon. This isn't some false thing. This is very God of very God speaking to me. He's able to do that with his word and break through all this confusion and skepticism, open people's eyes and to see this is his truth. He says, is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? It's his word. That's why I'm committed till I drop dead to keep bringing the Bible, teaching, preaching the word of God. What else is there? And you only have so much time and there's so many issues to look at and you start looking at things. I'm thankful that there's one thing that must happen every Sunday morning. Same thing has to happen week after week after week. That's what I need to be about the business of. And the same thing for all of us. The thing that has to happen is witnessing for Christ. All kinds of other stuff. Politics can be a road to opening up discussions. We can also make it a stumbling block. But bottom line, faithful witness what Christ has done. And in a simple gospel, Jesus died, John 3:16. He died on the cross to save sinners like us. And through faith in him, we won't perish. We'll have eternal life. Many will reject the message their whole lives. Others will come to Christ. But if they're going to be saved, it's going to be the message of the gospel. And he's going to use your testimony in the process of this sowing and reaping. But we're all in a partnership between sowers, reapers, and Jesus. A couple things. Almost done. Our sowing is another's reaping, and our reaping can be us and another's reaping. Notice, Jesus witnesses to this lady. The instant she goes to town, that's already him now reaping something because he's seeing change in her life. And then she comes back, and it's both her and Jesus reaping the same harvest. And John the Baptist is reaping, and he doesn't have a clue that he is. It's all involved. I found this on the internet, and it's several places. And so I didn't see any way to check it out, but several places are saying this. And if it's true, it's really amazing that there was a man named Edward Kimball. And enough said, you all know who Edward Kimball is. No, never heard of him. But he was a Sunday school teacher. He lived in the 1800s. And in the 1850s, there was a teenage boy who was in his Sunday school class, and he was forced to go, hated going to church. And he had a burden for this young man. So Edward Kimball, the young man worked at a shoe store. He went to visit him. He said, you're really on my heart. I'm concerned about you. And he talked about the Savior, and the kid got saved. His name was Dwight L. Moody. And he became pretty much the Billy Graham of the 1800s. He preached to thousands and thousands of people. And then Dwight L. Moody visited a church that was pastored by a guy named F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer was a pastor of a church and was not saved. There are pastors of churches who are not even Christians. And F.B. Meyer couldn't stand. They asked him to come. Dwight L. Moody came. He couldn't stand Dwight L. Moody. F.B. Meyer had a PhD, a brilliant man, highly intellectual. F.B. Meyer had, I don't know, like a grade school education. D.L. Moody had a grade school education. He wasn't well-dressed. He didn't have a sense of fashion. F.B. Meyer couldn't stand the guy. But Dwight L. Moody came preaching in his church, and a lot of people got saved. And that just made F.B. Meyer more mad at him. But a couple weeks later, God finally reached him, and he realized, I'm not even saved. This guy was bringing the truth, and he ends up getting saved. And then through his ministry, and some of these through their ministry or through their influence, a guy named J. Wilbur Chapman was saved. And J. Wilbur Chapman was ministering. And then a professional baseball player named Billy Sunday heard Chapman preaching, got saved, and became a Christian. And he quit playing baseball. Imagine that, a professional athlete. He just quit and started preaching. And then under Billy Sunday's ministry, a man named Mordecai Ham got saved. And then under Mordecai Ham, a young man and his friend went into one of these tent revival meeting things. And this young man, they came to the thing and they couldn't see a place to sit. So they said, this was a mistake. Let's just go. And an usher grabbed, said, no, guys, we'll get you a spot. And they sat down. And the guy got saved. And his name was Billy Graham. Edward Kimball is sharing in the same harvest as Billy Graham. And there's this domino effect. You have no idea what effect you'll have in your witness to other people. God only knows. You'll know one day. Your business, though, is to just be faithful. What God's done for me, John 3:16, 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins. He was buried, raised again. And just remember, faith is trust. Faith is looking to Christ. Trust in him, he'll save you. And we all enjoy the harvest, the reaping of seeing people saved, brought out of this culture in which we live, of despair, to everlasting joy, to God's glory. And so, Father, we want to thank you for the wonderful salvation you've given us and for this wonderful commission, young or old, rich or poor, no matter who we are, our lives have eternal significance. And we can say as simple things, once I was blind, now I see. I was lost, I'm found. Jesus died for sinners. You so loved the world, you gave your Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, you're the Lord Jesus, you're the Lord of the harvest. And you said to pray for the Lord of the harvest, pray that to the Lord of the harvest, that you would send out people into the harvest. You had your disciples say, you said that there's a great harvest, few laborers, to pray that you would send laborers out. And then you turned those very ones, you sent those very ones who were praying out into the harvest. Do that with us, Lord. Send laborers out. Send us out. May we be faithful like this lady, not to worry about being embarrassed or rejected, just to go and be faithful with what you've given us. And Father, as we've seen you blessing our church and we've seen you bringing these precious new people and just how exciting it is seeing new people coming and what a joy that is. Lord, we know as you are blessing the enemy, it doesn't take something like that lying down. And he'll launch a counterattack. And I pray, Lord, for your hedge of protection about this congregation, and that you'll keep bringing people and keep bringing people back. Save people. Bring them up as disciples. Mature them in their faith. Fill them with that unspeakable joy that comes only through knowing you, the fullness of joy and the pleasures forevermore that your right hand. Lord, protect us from fighting among ourselves and being fickle. Lord, may we maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace and just see the greatness of the work that we're given and how important it is that we stay unified and humble before you. Grant that to each one of us, Lord. And if there's anybody here who hasn't yet come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that they would even now. Trust him. Ask him to save you. Believe in him. He will. We pray that you would grant, Lord, that nobody here would leave without knowing your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.